Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from the Scarlet Threads, we're in part five now, fast coming to the conclusion of this history. There'll be a part six and seven I'll tell you more about later. We're talking today about Bishop Sheen. We finally come to the fabulous 50s, finally a decade that I can remember. I'll tell my story in detail later. Right now, I recall a certain TV program that my partially Catholic family tuned into every week. It was called Life is Worth Living, and it featured a 30-minute sermon on primetime secular TV. The preacher was the nation's leading Catholic, Bishop Fulton J. Sheen. At his passing back in the 1980s or so, he had attained cardinal status. I remember that even to a young boy like myself, he was rather interesting. I've heard him since, and I've always been impressed. He had some important things to say about morality, about this nation, about life itself. Most, quote, good people would have agreed with him. But do I need say it? Bishop Sheen was very Catholic. Now, I mean in the pre-Vatican II sense. Here's a representative quote from the bishop. Quote, "We are living at the end of an era ushered in by the Protestant revolt." He doesn't believe in a Protestant Reformation. It was the Protestant revolt 400 years ago. A revolt that denied authority. No, brother. Mr. Sheen, we just denied papal authority. We have authority. So that as a result, we have been living without God. We've tossed him out of our world, end of quote. So the lowering of the moral standards of America is because Protestantism came out of the Roman Catholic system years ago. Well, obviously, I don't agree with that, and I don't think you do either. I don't think any thinking person would put all of that in the same package. He goes on to call World War II a judgment on the way man has lived. Well, I can go with that. And to state that victory will be ours only on the condition that we repent. Yeah. This was a wartime statement and was geared to shifting the blame to Protestants for a war encouraged by papal friendships with men like Mussolini and Hitler that I've documented. This man and his church continue to make very strong political statements and spiritual condemnations in America. But the 60s are coming. Finally, the change we've been anticipating. Yes, even the end of the era that Sheen predicted is about to take place, maybe, this big change. Before we go there, I got to talk about the common market. After World War II, with Hitler and Mussolini crushed, the dream of a Habsburg-ruled Europe connected to Papa resurrects. Of course, it never fully died, but Hitler seemed to be doing the job. Would-be Emperor Otto, the center of the dream, comes to the United States, where he's joined by top-level American sympathizers who see in him a way to join with Europe and the Vatican in an all-out fight against the growing Russian threat. Hungary is chosen as the perfect place for all of this to happen, with its strong party of monarchists, its solid Roman hierarchy, and especially its top link with Rome, who is Cardinal Joseph Vincenti. In 1946, a republic is formed in that nation. Republics are traditionally not received too well in Rome, since the people have too much freedom to oppose the Pope. As Americans, we might add that this republic was built on the communist model and therefore had its own inherent dangers. But the alternative? Well, Vincenti immediately opposes the new constitution and begins to promote the royalist cause. He even begins to speak of his legal right to run the country, preparing the way for Emperor Otto. In all of these dealings, he expects the support of Rome and the USA, where Cardinal Spellman, you may know that name, will be backing him. The Hungarian cardinal travels to the States and meets with Otto in a convent in Chicago. Later, the royal crown, at that moment with the United States military establishment in Germany, is requested to be sent to Rome so Papa can have the right that he believes is his to crown the next ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. Request granted. The U.S. is desperate to have an anti-communist power in the region. It doesn't seem to remember Rome's medieval history. Well, in the midst of all the scheming, Cardinal Mezzenti is arrested. That's 1949. He immediately appeals to America for help. He's going to need a lot. He's been found guilty of treason. He's sentenced to life imprisonment. Demonstrations erupt in America and Europe about the persecution of Christianity. Avro Manhattan, who is one of my sources for this information, asks candidly, what if Cardinal Spellman had been plotting the overthrow of the United States government, just as Cardinal Mezzenti was basically plotting the overthrow of the Hungarian government? What if he advocated that we return to the English monarchy out of which we came? Or more realistically, what if he had wanted us all to submit to the Roman See? Isn't this the ultimate goal of Rome? Absolute spiritual and political control of the planet? Though Mezzenti is replaced by his second in command, Archbishop Joseph Grotz, who calls himself temporary head of state, the communists proved to be the tougher of the two competing dominions. Gross is also arrested, and the dream flounders. In the early 60s, the final scenes are acted out as Otto requests to return to his native Austria, not as emperor, but as a private citizen. And the populace is wild with anticipation. What could it all mean? Well, first he is denied, then he is allowed. And the very non-eventful day comes in 1966 and passes into history unnoted. But the plan for a united Europe is far greater than the popes and the Habsburgs. Oh, it will happen, I do believe. Look again, it's in a sense happening now. Many have been the speculations of modern day. Now, this is 1990s modern day. Biblical prophecy students regarding the coming United States of Europe, a power already being felt in the economic world. There's no doubt that an amalgamation of European powers would far eclipse the United States, would change the entire balance of world power, and in the process begin the fulfillment, I believe, of that 10-toe imagery of the prophet Daniel that we talked about. The 10 toes of the image Daniel saw flow from the 2 feet, of course, and the 2 legs on that same statue, which we have been identifying as the 2 divisions of the Roman Empire. Belgium, the Netherlands, and Luxembourg, all of them Rome-dominated countries, lead the way in 1957 by joining their customs union, which they called Benelux, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, by joining their union to giants Italy and France and Germany, also countries with Roman Catholic majorities, in what becomes known as the European Economic Community, EEC. The treaty, which makes all of this official, is signed, guess where? In the city of Rome. I'm reading from the New York Times now, March 25, 1957. Rome, March 24, 2 treaties destined to change the course of history will be signed in Rome tomorrow afternoon. The article indicates that one of the treaties will create a pool of the 6 countries for the development and exploitation of nuclear energy, principally, they say, for peaceful uses. Well, there's great pomp and ceremony. Schools are canceled. Flags are flown on all public buildings. It's quite a big event, but only the beginning. Catholic Spain, Portugal, Austria, and Ireland follow suit. Some non-Catholic nations join, but their place in the community continues to be unstable. And to use scriptural terms, it would seem, at least it seemed to me then, that the beast was rising out of the sea, Revelation 13, before our very eyes. I'm speaking, of course, of the Mediterranean Sea, where he's tried to rise several times before. But recently, the Loch Ness monsters had more attention than this threat to the entire world's security. Nevertheless, the beast shall rise one day, and on its back will be the same woman that has kept her grip from the days of the Caesars and really from the beginnings of the book of Genesis. Well, times and people change. An example of such a person whose public utterances change about this time is a cardinal named Cushing, Cardinal Cushing, 1947, January 14. The cardinal is quoted thus. He says, quote, "The extreme development of the idea of separation of church and state is un-American." End of quote. Well, that statement seems confusing, but let me suggest that Rome is consistently for the union of Catholic Church and state and sees no other way that church power can be supported. Of course, we who know Christ are aware of the way he protects his church in the midst of the vilest of persecutions, but Rome wants political support or perish. And so did Cushing see the light in 1958, 11 years later. I'm reading from the LA Tidings now, May 23rd. He says he has never met an ecclesiastical leader who desired union of church and state in this country. John Kennedy, for whom this statement is a godsend, adds his own assurances to a still skeptical American public in a creed published in 1959. First, you do recall, I'm sure, that we already tried a Catholic president back in the 20s. It didn't work out, and it really was because he was a Catholic. I mean, they were afraid of Roman Catholicism. Well, many of the people in America by the 1960s are still afraid of Roman Catholicism. But Mr. Kennedy is going to put everybody at ease. He says, whatever one's religion in his private life may be, for the office holder, nothing takes precedence over his oath to uphold the Constitution and all its parts, including the First Amendment and the strict separation of church and state. I believe, as a senator, that the separation of church and state is fundamental to our American concept and heritage and should remain so. I am flatly opposed to appointment of an ambassador to the Vatican, whatever advantages it might have in Rome, and I'm not convinced of these, they would be more than offset by the divisive effect at home. The First Amendment to the Constitution is an infinitely wise one. There can be no question of federal funds being used for support of parochial or private schools. It's unconstitutional under the First Amendment as interpreted by the Supreme Court. I'm opposed to the federal government's extending support to sustain any church or its schools. That was from the Look magazine, March 3, 1959. I might add here, just as a quick aside, that it was a guy named Reagan, many years later, what, 20, 30 some years later, that did send a representative to the Vatican and opened up a political connection to the Roman Catholic system. That was Reagan, sorry. All right. Doswick, in his book, says that the Catholic press mildly rebuked Kennedy's heresies so as to toe the line from Rome's perspective, but the Kennedy charm, coupled to the Kennedy wealth, plus these assurances, convinced a new American public that everything was going to be fine, and Kennedy was elected. So we're led then to believe what we believed about Al Smith in 1927. Either Kennedy is an ignorant Catholic or a bad Catholic. But Kennedy's not the issue here. In the process of electing a Catholic president with seemingly no ill effects, our senses are being dulled just a bit more. We feel safe in bringing more and more Romanists into our political mainstream until, look out the window. We have a Catholic president right now. Well, Rome is still wanting the whole world, isn't it? As in Argentina, for example, in this same hemisphere and same time period, within 2 months after the fall of their president Perón, a pastoral letter demands unswerving obedience to the priests, stating it is a sin to assert that a Catholic has the right to act as he thinks best in civil affairs. With the aura of martyrdom surrounding Kennedy, are we able to conceive just how close we came to Vatican control? During this era, many other Catholics rose to high positions. Frank Lausche becomes governor of Ohio. David Lawrence, governor of Pennsylvania. Minnesota's new governor, Eugene McCarthy. Edmund G. Brown wears that title in California. Former Democratic whip Mike Mansfield becomes a senator from Montana, and so on. Wow, getting close here. Well, viewing the political landscape of the day leads naturally to another quick look at the Jesuits. We took a long look before, just a quickie here, on January 17, 1959, the Saturday Evening Post, remember that one, publishes an article entitled The Pope's Commandos. Whew. I quote a portion of it for your enlightenment. Quote, the Jesuits, no other group of men has down the centuries furnished so much material for hot controversy. It's the most feared, the most suspected, the most maligned of Rome's orders. The very name Jesuit originated as a defamation, implying a great show of sanctimony. Its membership has doubled since the First World War. Of the world's 34,000 Jesuits, no fewer than 7,500 are Americans. In the U.S., the Jesuits are looked upon as one of the most active and most influential elements within the Catholic community. Education, houses of retreat, parish churches, periodicals, an FM radio station, TV station, Sacred Heart program, for examples. Loyola ordained a form of government closely resembling an absolute monarchy, a meeting which lasted from September 6 to September 11, 1957, was addressed by Pope Pius XII, who warned Jesuits not to substitute for obedience a certain democratic equality in accordance with which a subject would argue with his superior until they had arrived at a solution pleasing to them both. May there be no room among you for that prideful spirit of free investigation, he warned. Ignatius, in the Order's Constitution, orders the brethren to obey as if they were a dead body, which suffers itself to be borne to any place and to be treated in any manner whatever. End of quote. Now, you've got to decide how much this matches up to the teachings of Jesus. For me, my fears of the Jesuit Catholic threat were not calmed by reading the Post. Like the Japanese pilots who died with their plane for the joy of killing the enemy. Like the Middle Eastern Muslim who declares holy war on all that disagree. The Jesuit is willing to do whatever it takes to advance his cause. His cause, you know, is the Pope's cause. World domination by Rome. And by the way, our present Pope As I read this in October of 2021, our present Pope is a Jesuit, and don't let his name Francis fool you, he's not a Franciscan. Anyway, Christians must similarly be willing to die for their cause, and their cause is creating a spiritual kingdom under King Jesus, which will pose absolutely no threat to the governments of this world until the King himself returns to flesh out what we have experienced all along in the Holy Ghost. Those who are working for a material kingdom now, hoping that something spiritual come of it, they're out of order. But I probably said that already. Let's go to the 60s. 1960s, the decade that all modern Catholics point to when trying to prove to you and to me that they have indeed changed. They're not to be feared anymore. In fact, they say, because of what happened in the 60s, you got to lay your weapons down. In fact, you got to come back to the fold. Enjoy the great peace that God wants for his people. Because of what happened in the 60s, we Christians can dialogue. We get to know one another. Not only that, we need to call in the other religions and let them in our midst. After all, wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Ultimately, what happened in the 60s, they say, will bring about the unity that Jesus prayed for, a worldwide unity where doctrine will not be an issue, but only God and love and joy hold on a minute. Exactly what happened in the 60s? That's the theme of our next time together. We'll be talking about Vatican II. Thank you so much again for being here. Come back. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.